Callum Sline, so good to have you here online and also in person. As the day that we're showing this, my family and I are going to be traveling, but it's so great to be with you this weekend as we start week two of the Good and Beautiful Life. It's all about joy. We are all pursuing joy right now. You are, I am. We all want this good and beautiful life. Again, the question is, how are you going to get it? Think of your wildest dream coming true, the thing you've been praying for and hoping for so very long. Imagine that dream coming true and how you would react. I was this close to having one of my wildest dreams come true in 2011. I've been a Vancouver Canucks fan my entire life. I remember when I was 11 years old, the Canucks went to the Stanley Cup in 1994. I always had to go to bed during the games, but I was allowed to listen to the radio. I remember Nathan Lafayette hitting the post and us coming so close to becoming Stanley Cup champions. And so 2011 was the perfect year, and it was game seven. And it was the Stanley Cup Finals, and it was at home, and it was at my friend's house. We're all there watching this game, and the Vancouver Canucks lay a complete egg, and it's 4-0 final. All of Vancouver starts to riot. I leave my friend's house, and I sit on the curb by myself because I was this close to getting a Stanley Cup championship. You know, after that, I went to Dairy Queen with my wife. She's not a huge fan, so she didn't really get it, but I drowned myself in about 1,500 calories of chocolate and ice cream. Not good. When you think of your life and you think of your wildest dream coming true, it just brings you joy. You gotta ask yourself, what makes your eyes sparkle? What makes your heart leap up and down? What gives you that glow of pleasure that makes you smile, that makes you dance for joy, that makes you want to hug everyone around you? It's this feeling, it's this reality of joy. You and I are oriented to joy. So this is week two as we think about all of these things when it comes to joy. My friends, events, feelings, and circumstances bring happiness. However, Jesus, through his Spirit, gives us joy in every season. So here's what we're going to be doing this weekend, asking and responding to these three questions. What is joy? Where does it come from? And what does it look like? Let's look at this. What is joy? Well, its joy is found in the fruit of the Spirit. It says in Galatians chapter 5, this is the Apostle Paul writing to this ancient church in Galatia, which is modern day Turkey. It's written in about 48 AD. Here's what he says at the end of his letter. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit, remember, it's not fruits, it's fruit. This is a fruit salad. The fruit of the Spirit is love. We looked at love last week, and this week is joy. What is joy? It's found in Jesus. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy. I said to you last week that if you look at this list of virtues or ethics or realities, that describes Jesus Christ. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It explains and identifies and illustrates the life of Jesus Christ. Now, for some of you, you're like, that's not how I view Jesus. I actually don't equate joy with Jesus at all. You know, we think about Christianity, maybe your experience with Christianity, and man, church seems really boring. It's not joyful. There is no sense of life at all. Good Friday, not a lot of joy. Why is it good? It's all about death. You think about Jesus as kind of being a rule giver. He's a finger wagger. And so when you think about joy, you're like, I don't want anything to do with Jesus and joy. But here's the reality. We often get this wrong, that Jesus was the joy bringer. John's gospel in chapter 2 starts with the first miracle that Jesus does. And what he does is he shows up to this teenager. We don't even know these teenagers, but it's a teenage couple, Jewish couple at their wedding. And the societal kind of expectation was that the wedding festival joy would keep going. They would start with the best wine, and we all know why that would tail off, but the wine would keep flowing as the party continued. Well, this couple runs out of wine, and this is a complete embarrassment for this couple. Jesus' first miracle is saving this Jewish couple from social embarrassment, because he comes to these vats of water, he turns them into wine, and continues the trajectory of wedding festival joy. Instead of the wine getting worse in quality, it gets better in quality. And so we have to ask, why was this his first miracle? Here's why. Because in the same way, when a politician comes out, their first speech is to lay out their campaign. It's to say, here's what you can expect of me. Jesus, in John chapter 2, John is showing us that Jesus, his campaign is to restore wedding festival joy. If you've ever been to a wedding, you know what I'm talking about. In 2013, a good friend of mine, Dave, got married, and we had an all-star lineup of groomsmen. We were all buddies. It was the lads together for Dave's wedding. And so the whole day was a celebration of Dave and his wife and just the beautiful celebration of their love. But it was also a day to party. It was also a day to celebrate. So before the reception, all of the groomsmen did a very, very lame but choreographed dance. We planned this out to the song You Can Call Me Al by Paul Simon. You probably know the song. It's the one that goes, da-da-da-da. Da, 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 da. It's a great wedding song. And so there is a picture of all of us dudes at the reception. At this point in the reception, the dance floor has been busy for a long time. We're all profusely sweating. We have taken off our ties and we are using them as sweatbands on our head. It's fantastic. And there's a picture of us doing this dance to You Can Call Me Al. I still remember it. And this is the picture of wedding festival joy that sticks in my mind. It is so much fun. And this is what John is showing us, that Jesus is all about bringing wedding festival joy. The joy that the Spirit gives, the Spirit in places in the New Testament is also called the Spirit of Jesus. And this is how we interact with Jesus today. It's through his Spirit. And the Spirit is pointing to Jesus. The Spirit is bringing the life of Jesus into our lives. And it's bringing joy. But joy, biblically, is different than just happiness. Joy is different than happiness. As we think about what is joy, see, the ancient world, people like Aristotle and some of the ancient philosophers saw joy as kind of the medium between pain and pleasure. It was kind of like the teeter-totter that would go back and forth based on life's circumstances. So in this way, joy does depend on favorable circumstances. It depends on environment of circumstances. So it's sex, it's travel, it's surprise parties, it's comforts, it's the allure of new relationships. This is the joy and the pleasure that we all seek. But here's the difference, is that Christian joy, the joy that the Spirit is going to bring and wants to bring and wants to bring out in your life, is not just joy and happiness based on favorable circumstances. It's a deeper joy. It's a deeper reality that we can live into because of who Jesus is. See, Christian joy is a celebration, an expectation of God's victory over Satan, sin, and death. Joy, Christian joy, comes because whatever has been planned to stand against us in Christ has been dismantled. That the resurrection of Jesus promises a future hope. And so what is joy according to the New Testament? It is a deeper reality, a deeper sense of contentment and pleasure, not in circumstances itself, but in God Almighty. That's what it is. Now, we want to ask, so where does it come from? I want to bring you to a parable in Matthew 13. Matthew is another gospel. It's an eyewitness account of the life of Jesus. And Matthew in chapter 13 is bringing Jesus's teaching about this idea of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. When we look at Matthew's gospel, you may have heard of this phrase, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. This is in other gospels. It's actually one of the primary teachings of Jesus in the New Testament, that Jesus is the one who inaugurates or who brings the kingdom of God. And so sometimes people have said, well, is the kingdom of heaven different than the kingdom of God? No. That's just bad Bible reading. What Matthew is doing, we have to understand that Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, and the Jewish audience would be more reverent and respectful to the name of God. They wouldn't even write it. And so what Matthew does is he says the kingdom of heaven as a synonym for God. So the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same things. Now we have to ask, what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is not a bricks and mortar with a moat and alligators. That's not what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is anywhere where Jesus is king, where his commands are obeyed, his presence is felt, and he is ruling over a life, a community, a city, a business, a family. This is everywhere at all times, wherever Jesus is reigning and ruling. And wherever he is reigning and ruling, there is joy and there is peace. So, the kingdom of heaven, Jesus being king, is like, this is a simile, it's like treasure found in a field. The treasure is Jesus's kingship in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. Then in his joy, went and sold all he had, and he bought that field. The kingdom of heaven is like this thing. Jesus is teaching about himself and his rulership. He's like, it's like this. When somebody is out in a field and they find this amazing, beautiful, shiny treasure, and they find it and they don't want anybody to know about it. And so what they do is they hide it, they bury it. They didn't have banks in this time. So the image is of this person frantically burying this treasure, knowing that he can't afford the land. So what does he do? He has a choice. He goes and he sells everything that he has, everything that he knows. He sells it all in order that he would buy the land to get the treasure, which is Jesus's king. This is what Jesus is saying about himself, about his reality. And here's what I want to point out. It's that when a man found it, when he found this treasure, he hid it again, and in his joy went out and sold all that he had. That this man changed his entire life in order to get Jesus. So here's why this matters. It matters because joy, according to Jesus, is the engine of change in Christianity. That joy is the engine of change. And this is so important that you understand. Because oftentimes we come to Jesus and we just see this duty. It's like, oh, fine, I guess I'll give you my life. And oh, fine, I guess I'll have to do. And it's all sacrifice. There's no joy. It's just giving up something for something that's worse. And this, my friends, if this is what you believe, this is the worst part of cold religion. It's where it's all duty and sacrifice and kind of kick your feet into the dirt. I guess I should, and I don't want to. No. Jesus doesn't see it like that at all. Jesus sees himself as joy being the motivator to get him. Because getting the treasure makes it clear of what has to be done. When you see the treasure, you look at his life, he's like, I'll give up everything for that. And what this man is doing is he is actually being wise, because his return on investment is way greater with Jesus than it is of everything he's ever owned. In his joy, he considers all that he has built, obtained, and amassed, and says, forget all of it. I want Jesus. That what he gets in Jesus is far superior to everything he has ever owned and had. That he, this is actually, my friends, smart business according to Jesus. And this is mind-blowingly important for you and I, because for those who have experienced Jesus, who have got him, for those whose lives are under the rule and leadership of King Jesus in the kingdom of God, they see all of the fleeting temporary pleasures, all of the fleeting temporary happiness as nothing in comparison to life with him. Where does joy come from? See, the human desire is for significance, for status, for sex, for all of these things. And Jesus is dismantling all of it. And he says, no, no, no. What you actually want is something better than all of that. It's me. This is the radical claim of Christianity, is that there's something better than what you currently have. There is someone better than what you currently have. And his name is Jesus Christ. So what is the functional leader in your life? The one thing, the one pursuit, the one aspiration, the one desire that you are currently pursuing that you just think, man, once that happens, once I get that, once I experience this, then it will all be right. Jesus says, if I am not a part of your life, if I'm not part of the equation, if I don't matter more than anything else, you'll never have joy. This is the radical claim of Christianity. Where does it come from? Where does joy come from? It comes from life in the kingdom of God, where Jesus is ruling and reigning. His presence is felt. His commands are being obeyed in your life, city, church, whatever. This is where it comes from. Now, what does it look like? What does this joy actually look like in your life? Because for some people, when I'm talking about Jesus being the treasure, Jesus being the prize, that he matters more than all things, you're like, no, that seems actually quite silly. It seems ridiculous. Because your experience of Christians has nothing to do with joy. Like, if we're honest, Christians can come across as a real miserable lot, right? We're always afraid. We're afraid of everything. We're losing ground. And so we get angry and then we protest and we do all these things. And some of those things are good and right, and we need to be in the public square, and I'm okay with that. But the general perception of Christians and culture can be that, right? Or you just have experienced Christians to be so judgmental, so uptight. Christians are the ones on the dance floor. We're not dancing. We can't dance. That's fun. We don't want to have fun. Right? This is the perception sometimes culturally of Christians. We're just a real miserable lot. We're afraid, we're judgmental, we're critical. Some other people, maybe you as a Christian, you're hearing all this about, you know, what is it? Joy is, you know, made available to us. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit, by the Spirit, the life and stuff. And where does it come through? It comes through Jesus being the treasure of our hearts and all that sort of stuff. And you're like, yeah, great, but I have not experienced joy. Like, my experience of it is actually not what you're outlining at all. So we need to ask, what does it look like for us to live this life? I want to introduce you to a paradigm given in a book called Hidden Worldviews. The authors of this book talk about living a congruent story, a congruent Christian story. And so this framework is true of every single human being. Whether you are a Christian or not, whether you're Buddhist, whether you're an atheist, whether you're agnostic, whether you're a secularist, a naturalist, all of the ists, whatever you are, this is just true. And what these authors say is that we live life this way, from the central story of our lives outward. So the story of our lives will affect the way that we see ourselves, our identity, the way that we see ourselves and the way that we want others to see us as well, which then comes into convictions, beliefs about the world and beliefs about us, which leads very quickly to values and ethics, the things that we prioritize and the ways that we think I should behave and others should behave as well, which finally leads to morals or actions, what we actually do. And so we live out of this story, okay? Every single person does. The central story leads to all of those things. Now, an incongruent life is when the morals and your actions here do not align with the central story you're telling yourself, the central story you believe about the world. And so when we talk about joy and there's perception, your experience or the perception is what we're talking about is an incongruent life. If a part of the Spirit's work in your life is to bring about joy, and yet your morals and actions, your values, your convictions, your identity has nothing to do with it, it's incongruent. It's an incongruent story. In a positive way, here's an example of a congruent story. The authors of this book, Hidden Worldviews, they talk about a story of a Christian, a believer, who wins $8 million. $8 million for us, as we talk about what gets your heart fluttering, what's your greatest dream come true that will just, you know, change everything. For many of us, it's money. She gets it, $8 million. She then goes and sells everything. She gives it all away. She gives all of the money away. And people are just like, what? What in the world is wrong with you? So they ask her, why would you do such a thing? And here's what she said. She says, because I believe that God will take care of me. What is that? What is that? It's her morals and actions based on her values and ethics, based on her beliefs of the world, based on how she sees herself and the world, based on her story that God is a God of provision. And this is a congruent life, a beautiful life. But so much of us think, know perhaps, that joy is a part of the Christian life, and yet our morals, actions, values, convictions, and identity do not reflect the central story or ability or belief that Jesus can bring you joy. So here's what I want to do. In order for us to have the morals, the values, the convictions, the identity, what I want to do is I want to recite some of the Christian story for you. I think we need to be reminded of the central story of Christianity and in all things how it offers us joy. And so what I want to do is I want to give you four things. What does this look like? What does it look like? Is joy. Christians have joy in what has happened on the cross. And so let me lead you to the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews chapter 12 says this: therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Then listen to what it says: for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Then the author of Hebrews says, consider him, think about him, think about the central story of Christianity, who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary or lose heart. So much of us don't experience joy because we forget the central story of Christianity is that joy happened on the cross. Because here's what the author of Hebrews is saying: for the joy that was set before Jesus, the joy. What joy? The cross is an instrument of torture, of death, of shame. How did Jesus have any joy in the cross? Firstly, his joy was being obedient to the Father's will. Secondly, the joy that Jesus had in the cross was to purchase you. That Jesus lost all of his joy so that you, for infinity amount of time, for all of eternity future, would have yours. This was the joy that Jesus had in the cross, that he was able to purchase you unto himself. And so the central story of Christianity, to live congruently, is that we remember the joy that was set before Jesus, which is your very life, that Satan, sin, and death, and any evil scheme plotted against your life is nullified, dismantled, and rebuked by Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross. And so for us as Christians, we look back at the cross, and it is a source of joy, of unending joy for us. And joy should mark us in this, that Jesus has paid it all. That he's given something that we don't deserve. That the posture of God towards us and towards you is one of favor and grace and blessing. This is a central story. I want you to imagine an 8-year-old boy who has a toy truck. And as he's playing with the truck, it just gets destroyed. It's broken. So he goes up to his dad. He says, "Daddy, my truck is broken." And he's crying and he's distraught. And the dad says, "You know, son, I know that your truck is broken, but I want to tell you something else. I want to tell you some good news. Is that your long lost uncle who just passed away has given you, has bequeathed you $100 million. The son says, "Yeah, but my truck is broken. Can you fix my truck?" My friends, in the same way as that, Christians, you and I forget and lack the spiritual capacity to realize all that is ours in Jesus. We are like this 8-year-old boy who rests his happiness on his circumstances rather than realizing all that is ours in Christ. The central story of Christianity is that joy. We take joy in what's happened on the cross, which transcends all of your experience today. Second thing about the central story, as we remember again, reflect again, as we want to live out of this story into our lives, is that we remember that there's joy. We take joy in what you and I are called to do right now. This is in Colossians chapter 3. Paul writes this. He says, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord and not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward." Whatever you do, whether you're doing your best to raise little kids at home, and you just feel exhausted and angry, you love them, but it's hard. Or whether you are an accountant right now and it is the end of April and you've had it up to here. Or you are a city worker, laborer, and your job is to clean our parks. Or you are an artist or a sculptor. Or you are a politician. Paul says, whatever you do, you do it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for human masters. We forget that our work is unto Jesus. It's not for prestige. It's not for power. It is not for position, but all that we do is an act of worship unto Jesus Christ. This sermon is an act of worship unto Jesus Christ. And we take joy that there is beauty and purpose from cleaning diapers to writing speeches to paving roads. We take joy that God is honored in our work, and we do it for an audience of one. Whether the bank account and the business is doing well or whether the supply chains have ruined everything, that we worked for an audience one. We take joy in that. Why? Because here's what it says. since you know that you will receive an inheritance from who? The Lord. We do it with all our might, with everything that we have. This is a central story of Christianity. We're called to have joy in what we're doing now. Thirdly, we're called to have joy. We're invited to have joy in what you're suffering. You know, I really was afraid that this sermon would just be like, happy clappy, like everything's great, and why don't you feel joy, and what's wrong with you? That's not at all. Now, we've come from a pandemic. There's a war in Ukraine. Mental health stuff. Physical, chronic pain stuff. So please don't hear me say, what is wrong? That's not it. See, Christianity doesn't bring joy when everything is great, but it offers joy in the middle of the hardest, in the middle of the worst. That there can be joy, not in the circumstances, but you can take joy in who God is and what he's done. So this is what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 5. He says this, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. This peace that was purchased for us, this peace that we have with God, that we are given by faith, we boast in the glory of God, not in and of ourselves. And he says this in verse 3, not only so, but we also glory. Other translations, the ESV says, but we rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in our sufferings, in my mental health crisis, in my cancer diagnosis, in the waning strength that I have. I rejoice in that. No. We're not masochists here. We don't take joy in the pain. Here's what we rejoice in. We rejoice because we know that suffering produces, that there is a point in suffering. It's not just useless and wasteless, that there is a point. It produces something, perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So the central story of Christianity is that we forget that our joy is not determined by our circumstances, but there is purpose and peace in the middle of our suffering. That the radical claim of Christianity is that peace can be known, experienced within suffering. Paul in Philippians, he's writing from a Roman prison cell, and people call that book an epistle of joy. Mind-blowing, countercultural joy, not in the circumstances, but in God himself. And I know that some of you are physically suffering, dealing with chronic pain and illness. I know that some of you are relationally suffering, being left behind and forgotten. Some struggle with mental illness. It is ongoing. Some are now dealing with the diagnosis of yourself or one of your loved ones. Joy in what you are suffering, not because of what's going on, but what it's producing. And so we believe as Christians that the most important thing is relationship with Jesus. And suffering can be used as a refining tool to produce character and perseverance and hope. I've had the pleasure of talking with many Christians who have suffered so much. And there is pain and tears, and there's also an underlying strength and beauty that you will never get without it. Finally, joy in what the future promises. This is in 1 John 3. Here's what John says in 1 John 3. He says this, Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. We wait for something in the future, in other words. He says, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. Why? Because we shall see him as he is. We take joy in what the future promises because the treasure that we have found in the field, what we have abandoned all things for, just isn't an idea, but is a person, and we will be made like him. Why? Because we're going to see him as he is. So the future, although radically uncertain now, for me as a Christian, is radically certain. because I take joy in what the future holds. I look back at what the cross has done, what it's purchased for me, which means I can look forward into all that Jesus has done and will be for me, that my faith will be made sight. These four things, joy in what has happened at the cross, joy in what you are called to do now, joy in what you are suffering, and joy in what the future holds, are the central ideas, the story in which we live out of, which permeates all parts of our life. My friends, the future, although scary, is certain. One of the best moments in sports is called a walk-off home run. This is in baseball. What a walk-off is when there's somebody on base or there's somebody at bat and they hit a home run, which seals the win for the game. It means that the team who is on defense walks off the field because the game is over and it has been won. One of the most joyous parts of being a Blue Jays fan is to see walk-off home runs. It is amazing. And there is a picture here that I think describes our future. This is a picture of a walk-off home run. Look at all of the teammates here, the Chicago Cubs. Look at the person who's won the home run as he rounds third base. Look at the crowd high-fiving. Amazing amount of joy in that picture. Look at the third base coach. He is absolutely losing his mind. The anticipation as this person comes to home plate. My friends, regardless of where you are today and what your suffering is doing, it produces this moment of running with a great cloud of witnesses unto Jesus himself when we will see him as he is. We take joy in those things, and this is the good and beautiful life. So my question as we end is simply this: what story are you living in? How is it defining your life? The way that you think, the way that you act, the way that you talk, the way that you believe. For so many of us, we live this incongruent story, a story of self-pity. Nobody knows what it's like to be me. We live a story of we're just overly serious and we're overly worried. We live a story of pride when we're out for significance and status, and we use other people to make us look good. This is incongruent. When we're overly critical of other people, including ourselves, this is incongruent. When we live ungrateful for all that God has done and all that he has given, incongruent stories to the joy the Spirit is wanting to bring into your life. You know, this message for me was just painful. As I think about my own incongruency, as I think about my lack of gratitude, self-pity. And so this is the moment where we reflect on what do we have to give up to get him, of him being the treasure. What do we have to give up to get him? Maybe it's repenting of your self-pity, your critical and ungrateful attitude. What do you have to give up in order to get the treasure? And maybe the question you need to reflect on is, what part of the Christian story have you forgotten? And in the middle of all of life's circumstances, the hope of Christianity, the hope of Jesus Christ and his Spirit living, abiding in your life, is that we would experience more and more increasing levels of joy, not in circumstances, but in who he is. So Lord, may it be true of us. May our community live this congruent story. We thank you, Spirit, for bringing us great news of a Jesus who has died and has given all for us. So we may have this joy that permeates our lives in the middle of all things. I do pray for those who are suffering. I do pray for those who are going through a difficult time, Lord, that this would be a message of encouragement rather than of shame and guilt. And may we run towards you, Lord Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen. Bless you.